Good morning. My apologies in advance if I'm going to be coughing and spluttering and joining the chorus of coughing and spluttering as some others have. I also mentioned that because several years ago, after a service, talking to someone, and they realised that I wasn't well. And they said, "Have you got a cold?" I said, "Yes." He said, "Oh, I thought you were using your preaching voice." I don't think there is such a thing. Let's pray. Loving Father, as we come before your word this morning, we covet the unction of your Holy Spirit. Father, take my words. Father, as we look at your word, speak to us. Father, mould us to be the sort of people you desire us to be. And Father, help us to see the lessons we can learn from the way your people lived and how they got it wrong. Father, that we might learn and just take note of that and live for you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be familiar with the expression, same old, same old. It appeared first in the 1950s, and it's used to convey something that is drearily predictable or familiar. Something that disappoints us when it happens, but we're not surprised that it happens. And sadly, the events of 1 Samuel chapter 8 are same old, same old. It's the people of Israel behaving in the same old way. But it is a pivotal passage in Scripture. It's the passage where God's people ask for a king, and God gives them one. It's the start of the monarchy. Samuel has reached old age, and his two sons have been established as judges in the south of the land. But the request that comes from the people is that they might have a king like the nations around them. Now, as you may have gathered from the reading from Deuteronomy, there was nothing wrong with a king, with wanting a king per se. There was nothing wrong with wanting a king like the nations around us on the surface of it. God had made provision. God had foreseen that they would have a king. Moses set out the stipulations of God with respect to the kingship. What kind of king must this king be who would rule over, who would reign over God's people? The request for a king was not in itself wrong. It's something that God had anticipated. What was wrong was what lay behind it. And what lay behind it was a rejection of God himself and a rejection of his rule. I don't know if you bear in mind those requirements that Graham read to us from Deuteronomy. No doubt you would have been aware of how quickly the kings lost the plot and ignored those stipulations. King Solomon comes to mind immediately, remembering him for his many wives and concubines, breaking those regulations in one blow. The Bible tells us Israel's history, warts and all. There's absolutely no attempt here in this story to romanticise the events, to romanticise the foundation of the nation of Israel with a king. Rather, there's something in the way that Samuel tells this story that brings shame and disrepute, not just to him and his family, and his two sons particularly, but also to the nation. So our story begins with Samuel getting old. Apparently he wasn't that old. He was probably between 50 and 70. But the first nine verses give us the gist. Samuel, according to the people, is now an old man. Presumably the years of relative peace and prosperity of chapter 7 have passed by. The Ark of the Covenant has come back. And there's a measure of blessing. God's poured out his blessing on the people. He's been faithful to his covenant. He's given them peace from their enemies all around. A worship is being offered. Samuel is doing a great job. He's going around the various cities of Israel. And all is well. But the people are dissatisfied. Samuel appoints his two sons. His two sons being called Joel and Abijah in verse 2. And immediately alarm bells might begin to ring in your mind because you say, doesn't this sound familiar? Didn't we come across this in chapter 2 with Eli and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas? It's a similar theme. But there's a difference here. There's nothing in the text that tells us that this was entirely Samuel's fault, that his sons turned out wrong, turned out to be corrupt. Some of the godliest people have children who stray, and that's entirely in the providence of God. And it just brings unnecessary grief to castigate the parents for the sins of their children. But there's no evidence of that here. If anything, Samuel is held up as a standard. The text says, his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. Wonder if they were union organisers. Sorry. There's nothing new under the sun. Same old, same old. It's interesting that Samuel's son served in Beersheba. Beersheba is the furthest south you can go in Israel. Maybe Samuel had an inkling of what his sons were up to, maybe he put them as far south as possible. Or maybe his sons were not happy to sin under their father's nose, as Eli's sons had done, and took themselves to Beersheba. We simply don't know. Maybe it's partly the fault of old age. Maybe a little bit of nepotism. But there's an intriguing farewell speech by Samuel in chapter 12 of this book, where he says, as for me, I'm old and grey, and my sons are here with you. And then he asks the people to voice any complaints that they might have against him, and they don't have any. So, had the sons repented? We just don't know. But the author repeats that theme of chapter 2. Same old, same olds. And it's also same old Israel. Israel has always been acting in a particular way. You remember from the book of Judges, the story of Gideon. The people were so enraptured with Gideon's judgeship that they wanted him to appoint his son and his future grandson as a judge. And Gideon's response, bless him, was, no, the Lord will rule over you. Gideon perhaps saw the temptation that Israel was subject to usurp the authority of God in what was always meant to be a nation governed by God. God was to be their king. And the temptation to place their allegiance and their devotion, their hopes and their future in a man, a king like the other nations, because we like substitutes. We like substitutes for God. Same old. Same old. And so the people come to Samuel. They think Samuel's about to die. His sons are useless as leaders, and they ask for a king just like the nations around them. It's a testing time. It's a testing time for Samuel. He's an old man, but God still puts him through a testing time. And just because you're relatively old doesn't mean that God's testing stops with you. Retirement doesn't mean that God stops moulding you and improving you and bringing you to holiness. But it's also a testing time for the people of God. You'd think, wouldn't you, that after all their experience, after all that experience with the whole treating the Ark of the Covenant like a lucky charm, the defeat that they'd undergone when thousands of their own people had been slain because of their rebellion, you'd think they would have learned. But a generation has passed and they've forgotten. Whatever lesson they might have learnt has been forgotten. And in verse 20, there's a little hint as to what's coming. A king to lead us, to go out before us, to fight our battles. Hasn't God fought your battles for you in chapter 7 and through all through that history? Maybe there was a rumour of war in Samuel's time. And what the people did not want to do was to trust God in their battles. So appoint for us a king. I think in this first section there are two lessons, and then there's a remaining lesson in the verses of 10 to 22. The first one is that we want to be like the other nations. We don't like being different. The first lesson revolves around this request. They ask for a king so that they can be governed like the other nations. What is that? Do you know what that is? What's another word for it? Worldliness? That's what it is. They look to their neighbours, they look to the surrounding nations, and what they concluded was, if we're going to be successful, if we're going to go forward as a nation, we need to be like them. Isn't that an astonishing thing? Isn't it something we live by day by day by day? Isn't that the spirit of the age today? Isn't it disturbing when the church begins to look to the world for strategies and schemes and gimmicks for so-called success? And success is measured in terms of market share, celebrity, popularity. It's one thing to be shrewd and to use the wisdom of the world if it doesn't compromise biblical principles. But it's quite another thing to take on the wisdom of the world wholesale. It's all too easy to replace or to want entertainment instead of worship, to be seeker-sensitive at the expense of being God-sensitive. It seems wise and attractive to measure success of the church in worldly terms. Last year, a well-known megachurch in the US collapsed in a heap less than 20 years after it began from nothing. In an analysis by one of its former elders, he traced the collapse to things like pride and the searching for a celebrity culture, but primarily to what that led to, which is the church's decision to employ a CEO as a business pastor. Then they assessed each ministry on the basis of whether or not it was paying its way. If it wasn't, they cut staff, they trimmed. You might think that that's insane. It is. But they did it. Would chaplaincy or children's ministry or seniors ministry or even something like MOPS survive according to those metrics? By the way, that's trendy business speak for measurement. We imbibe the values and worldview of the surrounding culture. We allow the world to determine our values. Why? Because we don't like being different. We like to be like everybody else. Do you see what lies behind this? They didn't want to be different. They wanted a king just like the nations around them. We're called upon as God's people to be different. The Bible uses the word holy. That means to be set apart. But it means to be different to the world, to be Christianly different. Our agenda is that we follow not the agenda of the world, not the lifestyle of the world. We follow a different king. We march to the beat of a different drum. We walk in step with the Spirit. We are to be different. Not weird different, not eccentric, not eccentric different. We've got plenty of those. But wholly different, because our God is holy and we are to be like him. Secondly, and the main point, this worldliness leads them to, in wanting a king, they are actually rejecting God. That's the more sinister thing. The thing that they asked, first of all, displeased Samuel. And you can understand Samuel not being very happy about this and Samuel taking it personally. He'd served the nation since his youth and he'd served it well. And it seems that when God says to Samuel, you remember, give them a king, listen to them, give them a king, it's not you they're rejecting, it's me. It seems that God himself understood that Samuel took this personally as a kind of judgment on his own rule and his own administration in Israel. But God puts his finger on what the real problem is. It's their desire for worldliness, it's in their desire for worldliness that they were rejecting him. They wanted to put their trust in someone else, in a man. Now, what is that? What has that worldliness led to? It's led to idolatry. It's what John Calvin writes in his Institutes that we perpetually manufacture in our own minds. Idols. Will you trust in the Lord or will you put your faith in princes? And the people decided, we want a king. We will put our faith in kings. And they were following, God says, an age-old pattern, same old. It's very sad to read verses 7, 8 and 9, when God almost, as it were, opens his heart to Samuel and says to Samuel, this is what these people have been doing ever since I brought them out of Egypt. Ever since I brought them out of Egypt, I've blessed them, I've showered them with mercy after mercy after mercy, but they keep turning away from me. They keep putting their faith and trust in someone else or something else rather than me. It's a pattern of idolatry. And it exposes our own hearts too, doesn't it? Because if we're honest, we'll recognise it in our own hearts. Recognise our own propensity to same old, same old. Tempted to trust in something else other than God. The third lesson is that God gave them their request. And it turned them away from following God. It's the lesson of Psalm 106, verse 15. He gave them their request, but he sent, the NIV says, a wasting disease, but the King James Version, like the King James Version, he sent them leanness of soul. Be careful what you ask for. God may just give it to you, and you will regret it. This is a general principle in the Christian life. Be careful what you ask for. Is it worldliness you want? Do you want to be just like the people around you? Do you want to find your fun and your satisfaction and your pleasure and your fulfillment in the things that other people find their fun and pleasure and wholeness in? Be very, very careful, because God may just grant your request and you will rue the day that you ever ask for it. You have to smile a little at that section from verse 10 all the way down to verse 18 when Samuel gives it to them, as it were. He says, let me spell it out. Let me tell you what it is really that you're asking for. When you're asking for a king just like the nations around you, it's not the kind of king that God says should be in Deuteronomy 17, a king he chooses, a king that loves the scriptures and writes out for himself the scriptures and reads them all his life and meditates on that book day and night. A king that doesn't amass for himself wives and gold and treasures and possessions. No, if you want a king just like the peoples around you, this is the kind of king you're going to get. And what does he describe? He describes big government. He describes multi-layered bureaucracy, multi-layered administration, conscription into the civil service and the armed forces, an entourage of people, of hangers-on to surround the king, resumption of real estate, confiscation of individual rights and privileges, and taxes, and more taxes. They're asking for death and taxes. And they're simply the consequences of having a monarchy. Count the cost, says Samuel. Do the sums. It's interesting that the principal and dominant verb in that whole passage is the word take. He will take your sons and daughters. He will take your fields. He will take everything you want, but he will take. In the end, you will lose. I think it's a general principle, not just in the Christian life, but life in general. In France, at the turn of the 18th, 19th century, people fell in love with Napoleon Bonaparte. They were in the midst of a revolution, an anti-Christian revolution, it just so happened. And Bonaparte was a charismatic leader, and they thought, here is the man for us, and they appointed him as a sort of commander-in-chief. And it all went so horribly wrong, because he ended up as a leader who crowned himself a sovereign monarch of France and got the country into all sorts of trouble. The people of Israel were asking for a king, and they ended up with a sort of Napoleon Bonaparte, someone who will actually take them and take from them and impoverish them in so many ways. What kind of king then does God stipulate? What kind of king should they have asked for? Well, at least the king described in Deuteronomy chapter 17. But that king, as good as he would have been, only pointed forward to a greater king. A king who doesn't take, but gives. A king who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. A king of kings, a lord of lords. King Jesus, the king of which that text in Deuteronomy chapter 17 anticipated, the king of God's own choosing, a king who would love God's word, whose food was to do the will of God. What kind of king would he be, though? Do you remember the question of Pontius Pilate? Are you the king of the Jews? Do you remember Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. And that was something that Pilate just couldn't understand. A king who would lay aside his glory, who would veil his glory, who would be born in a stable. A king of whom it would be said that the birds of the air have their nest and the foxes have their holes, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. A king who would lay down his life on behalf of sinners like you and me. A king whose only taking would be to take our sins and bear them in his own body on the tree. A king who would die the accursed death of a covenant breaker and would leave this world with no possessions whatever, stripped of all his garments and nailed to a cross. And it is this king that we worship, this king we love, this king we adore. You see, there are only two options. We can say with those in the Gospels, we will not have this man to rule over us. We can say, same old, same old. I want novelty. I want something pragmatic to run my life. I want to get with the times, not to follow old myths. Or the other option, we can bow at Jesus' feet, at the King of God's own provision, and worship him. And then, instead of same old, we can begin as a new creation in Christ. Do what God says in Jeremiah 6. We stand at the crossroads and look. We ask for the ancient paths. Ask where the good way is and walk in it and find rest for our souls. We can look for the same old ancient paths. What we see in 1 Samuel 8 will lead ultimately to a decision to elect Saul as the first king of Israel. It was a decision born of worldliness and idolatry and contempt for God, because the people did not want to be different. They wanted to be like those around them. But today we have a king who is seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for his very own, that they might persevere, being in the world but not of it, recognizing that friendship with the world is enmity against God, who declare, we have no king but Christ. To him alone we will bow the knee. And we can thank God that he is same old, faithful, trustworthy, compassionate, and full of grace. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this period of Old Testament history that warns us of issues that lie in our own hearts and that we know all too well, a desire to follow and to mimic the world, a desire to be with the times, to follow the fashions, to follow the broad road that leads to destruction. Teach us, Lord, more and more to bow at the feet of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and to say to him, have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. You are the potter, we are the clay. Hear us this morning, bless us, write this word upon our hearts, for Jesus' sake. Amen.